We come this evening in consideration of the Epistle to the Romans to the 17th verse in the 8th chapter, the 17th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, this is obviously a continuation of what he's been saying in the 16th verse with which we've been dealing. There he tells us that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then in the light of that, and if children, because we are children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The apostle, in other words, is following on the thought that he has already started, as is his custom, and developing it. But we may very well ask the question at this point as to why exactly he does amplify, as it were, what he's already been telling us. And this is an important question to ask. A part of the answer is, of course, what we've been seeing so constantly, namely that the apostle's whole object in this section is to show us the peculiar type of assurance and of certainty that we have as the children of God in terms of our sonship, of our relationship to God. Now, we've been looking at the various proofs that he gives us of that sonship. The first was that we are led by the Spirit of God. The fact that we are led by the Spirit of God makes us mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit, as he tells us to do in verse 13. But if we are led and we know that we are led by the Spirit of God, it is a proof that we are the sons of God. In the same way, if we have within us the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, it is an absolute proof of our salvation and of its certainty. But beyond that, as we've seen, there is this further thing, the witness of the Spirit with our spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And we've spent a number of weeks in looking at that most glorious doctrine, which brings us, as I say, into the realm of the highest type of assurance of which anybody is capable. There is, as Thomas Goodwin says, nothing beyond this apart from heaven itself. I don't know what you feel, but I was very loath to leave that 16th verse. It is one of those great mountain peaks, and yet we must be careful, because what we're really coming on to now is, in a sense, quite equal to that, because it shows us an aspect of that, if you like. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Why did the apostle, I say, go on to say that? Why didn't he leave it merely at the fact that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God? Why did he go on? Well, now, I'm going to try to answer that question. I think that probably his main reason for doing so was this, which is something that one finds in the scriptural teaching. The very mention of the Holy Spirit as the one who seals us immediately reminded him of the fact that the Spirit also gives us an earnest of the inheritance of which he assures us. Now, this is a very interesting thing. The apostle doesn't mention the Spirit as a seal without mentioning at the same time the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. Now, I'm suggesting that he does that here, and that's why he mentions our heirship. He does the same thing, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, where he says, "Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." You see, he doesn't mention sealing without adding at the same time the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then you noticed it in the reading at the beginning, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, yes, which the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, it seems to be an established rule in the apostle's thinking and writing that he never mentions the Spirit as the seal without at the same time mentioning the Spirit as the earnest. In other words, the thing is quite natural. Sonship immediately conjures up the notion of inheritance. The two things are indissolubly linked. And therefore I feel that here, having emphasized the Spirit as the one who seals to us the fact that we are the children of God, he goes on to add, well, of course, for that reason, he also is the guarantee of the inheritance itself, which as children we are going to inherit. So it seems to me to be a very interesting point to notice how invariably the apostle takes these two things together. And it does, incidentally, confirm our exposition of the first part of that 16th verse, that the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits is the sealing of the Spirit. The very fact that the apostle immediately goes on to talk about inheritance proves that he's here, as elsewhere, dealing with the Spirit in the dual capacity of seal and earnest. And, of course, the two things are really quite inseparable. The witness of the Spirit that we are children, is the one that tells us that we are in the position to be inheritors. And then he adds to that the fact that we are, and tells us something about the character of the inheritance. Well, the object, of course, at the back of it all is, I say, to give us this great assurance and certainty with regard to our ultimate, complete, and final salvation. That's the theme of the whole of this great 8th chapter of this epistle. It's the theme that he really began at the beginning of chapter 5, and he went on right through chapter 5 dealing with it. Then he had to digress in chapter 6 and 7. He comes back to it at verse 1 of chapter 8, and here he is still going on with it. Assurance, certainty. Very well. Now then, let's take this immediate matter which he puts before us. He puts it here in this way, that the very fact that we are children means inevitably that we must also be inheritors. We must be heirs. If children, then heirs. Now, the authorities are all agreed in saying at this point that the apostle probably had in his mind here what was the characteristic of Roman law with respect to these matters. He was writing to the Romans, to the church in Rome, and he takes it for granted that they are familiar with their own laws. And according to Roman law, all the children of a man are his inheritors, and they are equally his inheritors. Now, that wasn't the case in Jewish law. In Jewish law, the firstborn had twice as much as everybody else, but not in Roman law. According to Roman law, all the children of the parent were his inheritors, his heirs, and they all inherited exactly the same amount. Now then, that is the point which the apostle takes up here. He says, because you're children, you are therefore all of you heirs of God. There's an interesting point, though. It isn't only some Christians who are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It is all Christians. There are some who would say that this is only true of some Christians, that you can be saved, but that if you don't live a good life and if you're not entirely sanctified and so on, that you don't become an heir. That isn't the apostle's teaching. He says that all believers are children of God, and because they're all children, they're all heirs, every one. There is no distinction made here at all. It doesn't follow from that, of course, that the exact inheritance is the same in each case. There is teaching in the Scripture which does suggest that there may be a variation in the amount of the inheritance as the result of our conduct and behavior. But what is established is that we are all heirs, that we are all going to the same glory. Though one star differeth from another star in glory, we are all inheritors of the same glory. That point is established here, it seems to me, right at the very beginning. Well now then, what is the apostle telling us? Well, once more I would remind you that in a sense he is here elaborating what he hinted at and just put in a brief statement at the beginning of chapter 5. You remember the argument in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now then, and listen, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's it. That's what he's talking about here. That very selfsame thing that he says there at the end of the second verse. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This, he says immediately, is one of the inevitable consequences of being justified by faith. Then you remember how in that same fifth chapter from verses 12 to 21, he began to give us the big, great, central, solid reason of the certainty of our ultimately arriving in that glory, the grounds on which we do rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what was it? Well, it was this, that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved in his life? And so, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he goes on to demonstrate and prove our union with Christ. We were in Adam, we are now in Christ. Where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. And our position in Christ is an absolute one that can never be brought to an end. So that he ends off by saying that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, he's taking that whole notion up again, and he's working it out more in detail at this point. Let's follow him as he does so. He starts off by saying, if children, then heirs. If children. Now, what he means is this, that as we are children, of course that isn't true of everybody, as we've already seen. We don't believe in the universal fatherhood of God. We don't believe in the universal brotherhood of men. It's not taught in the Scriptures. There are only some who are children. It is only those who are led by the Spirit of God who are the children of God. It is, he says again, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If children. Oh yes, if you really are children, then this follows. If you're not children, of course, it doesn't follow. But that he doesn't want to make too much of that at this point. And yet, let's remind ourselves of this. Our position as Christians is that we are the children of God. It's a most glorious and a most thrilling fact. You remember how John in his prologue brings out this very point. It's a most important one. He says he came unto his own and his own received him not. John 1:11. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. And that is the position of everyone who's a Christian. All who believe on his name have this power, this right, this authority to regard themselves as the sons of God, which is what we are. Very well. Now then, he's reminding us of that fact here. And of course, this apostle of all teachers is constantly reminding us of that. You remember how in appealing to the Ephesians, for instance, for good conduct, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." What an appeal. He says, you're the children of God. You're the dear children of God. Well, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Then James, of course, has exactly the same idea and the same teaching in his epistle in the first chapter and in the 18th verse. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his children." That's it. We've been begotten of God by the word and thus become the first fruits of his creatures. And the Apostle Peter is still more explicit in his second epistle, verse 1, chapter 4, where he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." What a staggering statement. We as Christians are partakers of the divine nature. A Christian is not merely a man who's forgiven. He's not merely a man who's born again. He becomes a partaker of the divine nature. As John again puts it in his prologue, "Who are born," he says in verse 13, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God." This is what John means later by his teaching about being born from above, being born of the Spirit. This is true of all of us who are Christians. We mustn't think of ourselves merely as forgiven. I say we mustn't think of ourselves only as adopted either. We are adopted into the family of God, but there's more than that. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are made in such a way that we become conformable to the image of his Son, the life of God in the soul. It's nothing less than that, and that is the point that comes out here. The very word that the apostle uses here, which is translated as children, is a word that brings out this whole notion of the similarity of nature. Now, don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that we are gods. It doesn't mean that. But in this marvelous sense, it does mean that we are partakers of the divine nature. It's a great mystery. It's something that's beyond our understanding. But we've got to realize this, that in Christ, who took unto himself human nature, we do receive, we become partakers of the divine nature. And it's in that sense that the apostle here reminds us that we are the children of God. And then he says that because we are children, don't be put off by that if. What he's really saying is the Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and because we are children, we are therefore heirs. That's the meaning of if at this point. It doesn't raise any doubt. Because we are children, we are therefore heirs. And now then, what does this mean? Well, now here's a great conception. There is a great inheritance awaiting us all as Christians. Because we are children, we are therefore heirs. Now, this is one of the great themes in the Bible. And to me, it is a matter of increasing astonishment that it is such a neglected theme. And therefore, I want to emphasize it as I put it before you this evening. I think sometimes that there is no more important theme for the church just at this present time than this very theme of our being heirs because we are children. This teaching, this notion, this truth involves our whole view of the Christian life. It is as important as that. It involves our whole view of this world. It involves our whole view of life in this world. There's nothing more important than this view. And that is why I'm so amazed that it is neglected as it is. Now, the apostle is rarely going to deal with this right until the end of the chapter. You see, he introduces it at the end of this verse, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Then on he goes, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, that's a very practical theme. These people were suffering, and he deals with the explanation of their suffering. He's writing to comfort them and to strengthen them, and this is the only comfort he's got, that they're heirs. That's why I say it is such an important teaching. Now, this, I say, is a controlling thought. I feel that this should control even our evangelism. You know, very often it doesn't. And to that extent, evangelism becomes a false evangelism. Far too often, evangelism takes this form. The message is that, are you in trouble? Are you unhappy? Are you failing somewhere? Do you need some help? Very well, come to Christ and you'll get it. Well, of course, it's very true that if you do come to Christ, you will derive certain benefits. But I cannot find the Christian gospel presented in that way in the New Testament itself. Or another way in which it's put is this. We are urged to become Christians. Why? Well, in order to put the world in order. In order to solve the problem of the world, in order to make the world a wonderful place to live in. I don't find that here at all. So you see, this is a very important matter. We must be careful, therefore, not to present the gospel in a way that puts it into line with the cults. That's what the cults do, isn't it? They say, are you worried? Well, look here, believe this theory, you lose your worry. Are you suffering ill health? Well, look here, just to realize there's no such thing as matter, there's no such thing as disease, there's no such thing as pain. If you only believe that, you'll lose all your aches and pains, you'll be perfectly well. Now, that's typical of the cults. They come to us and offer to put everything right for us here, and indeed the whole outlook will change, and if only everybody believed that, the whole world would be perfect. But you notice that isn't what we've got here. And it isn't what you have anywhere in the Bible itself and in the New Testament. No, no. The Bible, unlike the cults, you know, doesn't seem to promise us very much in this life and in this world. What it does promise us is something which lies in the future. And all it tells us about what happens to us here is to give us an assurance of that that is going to happen to us in the future. The whole of the Bible is something that points to this glorious future, this promise, this hope, this inheritance. That's the Bible, as I want to show you, from beginning to end. And therefore, I say that should govern our evangelism. The real reason why men should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is that they are as they are under the wrath of God. And if they die under the wrath of God, they will go to hell. And their eternal future will be one of misery and unhappiness. That's why people should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must escape from the wrath to come. That's the preaching of John the Baptist. That was the preaching of our Lord himself. They didn't come to people and say, look here, we'll solve your problem for you and enable you to live a happy life while you're in this world. That wasn't the context at all. They called for repentance. Why? Well, because as they are, men and women are under the wrath of God. And if they die like that, they go to that awful eternity. So you see, the great thrust of the New Testament evangelism is always in terms of this wrath to come. The two great possibilities that face us for all eternity. That's how the New Testament does it. It's the theme that we're dealing with here. Why should I be concerned about knowing that I'm a child of God? Well, the answer is that I may be certain that I am an heir and that I'm going to that inheritance. Nothing here, but what's happening there. That's the thrust right away through. And, of course, as I'm indicating, this is not only very important from the standpoint of evangelism, it is equally important from the standpoint of the pastor and the ability to help people in a pastoral sense. You see, take this evangelism which comes to us and says, now look here, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all will be well with you. You'll never have any more troubles or problems. The whole world will be changed, and you'll run down the road, or you'll walk with a light step. All your problems will have gone. And people believe that. And they say, this is marvelous. How was I so blind? How was it that I couldn't see this? And on they go. And on they go like that for months and perhaps for a year or two. Then things begin to go wrong with them. And they pray to God. They say, it's all right. I've only got to ask God. All will be well. But nothing happens. Things are not put right. And they're surrounded by troubles and trials and the malice of other people, and the devil seems to be active, and old temptations rise up and shake them, and they wonder where they are and what's happening to them. And the devil comes and says, look here, you've never been a Christian at all. Because if you were a Christian, obviously these things wouldn't be happening to you. Don't remember what the evangelist said? And so they may think that they've never been Christians at all. Or the devil will come to them and say, didn't I tell you that that gospel was bogus, that it was a sham? Didn't I tell you not to believe it? He promised you that if you only believed in Christ, that you'd never have any more troubles, and look at yourself now. And you see, if that's been your evangelism, you've got no answer. But it shouldn't be your evangelism. True evangelism doesn't come along as some panacea for all our ills in this life and in this world. It doesn't promise to put us perfect in one shot and put the whole world perfect. No, no, it's this. In the world ye shall have tribulations, but fear not, I have overcome the world. It's the promise. It's this inheritance. It's the future. If you believe what Paul says here, you're in no trouble when this man comes to you. You say, my dear friend, were you ever promised by the gospel that you'd have no troubles? No, you were not. If we suffer with him, says the gospel, we shall also reign with him. The sufferings of this present time, yes, I know they're there, and I can't promise you that they're going to be less. But what I can tell you is this, that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which is coming. Hold on, therefore. Quit yourself as a man. Carry on. Because whatever may happen to you in this life and in this world, that inheritance is absolutely certain. Now, that's how the gospel does it, you see. So, I am emphasizing that this is a vital doctrine from the standpoint of evangelism as well as from the standpoint of pastoral ability. Well, now then, what is all this? Well, we come, I say, to what is a very central biblical theme. I venture to assert that the whole of the Bible is a book that's always pointing to this glorious future. This promise. What is this promise? Well, of course, it is a promise that was made most clearly of all to Abraham. There it really begins in a clear way. Of course, it goes further back. You've really got it in Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Then it becomes very indefinite and indistinct, but it's there. It's there in Seth. And so, you see, it goes on. It's there in Shem. But you see it most clearly when you come to Abram, and then it begins to develop. God made his promises much more explicit to Abram than he'd ever done before. And what did he promise him? Well, you remember the great promises that were made to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. And what was it? Well, that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. That it was in and through him he was going to send this great blessing of final and ultimate salvation. That's the promise. And from that point, the whole of the Bible is looking forward to this. It was a promise that was made only to the children of Israel, you remember. And it didn't apply to anybody else. But it was the thing that kept the children of Israel going. Things went wrong with them. They didn't understand what was happening. But there was always this promise. They had got to live a different life from other people. They were not only given their Ten Commandments, but a moral law. They shouldn't eat certain animals, certain fish. They are to observe the seventh day. Why all this? And the answer is, because they're God's people. And because as God's people, they were God's heirs, and they were looking forward to this promise. There they are, and things, I say, go wrong with them and go against them, but they don't give up to final despair. Why? Ah, the promise. The promise of a coming Messiah who is going to bring deliverance. Now, they saw the whole of his work as one. You and I know that it can be divided into two great portions. That he came the first time, then an interval, that he will come a second time. But in the Old Testament, the two become one, and you're just given a general picture of the work, the delivering work of the Messiah. This is the great promise. And all the children of Israel were looking forward to this promise. A great inheritance was to come. They were looking, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They were looking for that other city, for that city of God that was to come. They're all looking forward to that. Now, but it only applied to them. So the apostle, in writing to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, reminds them of this. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." And because they were strangers from the covenants of promise, he adds, having no hope. They had no hope at all. They had nothing to look forward to. Why? Well, because they were strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, the Gentiles had nothing to look forward to. They had no hope at all. It was only the Jews who had that. The promise of God to Abraham, the Messiah, the deliverance, the ultimate perfection of the whole cosmos, and themselves sharing in its glory. That was the promise. But these others, they were outside. They had no hope, therefore. And you see, it's as true tonight as it was then. It is only Christian people who've got a hope. It is true of all unbelievers in the world tonight to say that they're without hope, without God in the world. I don't know how they live. They live, of course, by not facing facts. That's why they spend their time looking at television, listening to radio, running to football matches, drinking, taking drugs, anything to get away from it. Why, they have no hope? Well, now, but there it was in the Old Testament. The Abram and his seed. Nobody else. All the others were strangers to the covenants of promise. Outside. But, and this is the marvelous thing, in Christ the position has been changed. Even the Gentiles can come in. The Gentiles who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the promise, the covenants of the promise, what has happened to them? Well, he says, here it is, "But now in Christ Jesus ye sometimes, who were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We've been brought in. Now, this is the glorious thing about the gospel. And these Romans, most of them had been Gentiles, but they've come in. You see, this is the great theme that the apostle is so fond of everywhere. He begins to say it in Galatians 3:29. Let me read that to you to show you how he develops his argument. He says, "Now, as the result of coming of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise." This is the glorious thing that's happened. That Gentiles who used to be outside, in Christ, they've become Abraham's seed, and therefore, because they're Abraham's seed, they've become heirs according to the promise. This was the marvelous thing that had happened in Christ. And then let's go on. You remember how he puts it there in Ephesians 1. Here he is in verse 10 telling us about God's great purpose. In verse 11 he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And we there stands for the Jews. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Then listen, verse 13. In whom you also trusted. This is the Gentiles. After that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then he goes on to the inheritance, as we've already seen. But in a most interesting way, he puts it again in the third chapter. And it's a very interesting statement. He is talking about himself and his own ministry. He begins at verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you all, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What is it? In verse 5 he goes on, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what is it? Here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now then, this is the thing that he's reminding these Romans of at this point, that this promise is no longer to the Jews only, but it is also to the Gentiles in Christ. They've been made one. The middle wall of partition is gone. This wasn't known before. It is now revealed. If a man believes in Christ, he becomes an heir with everybody else who believes in Christ. So we are fellow heirs together with the Jews who had formerly believed. Now this is, to me, the whole key to the understanding of what is, I suppose, the great central message of the Bible. There it is, you see, in the Old Testament, summed up so perfectly in Hebrews 11. All those heroes of the faith, they lived in faith, by faith, and they died in the same faith. They didn't receive the promise, they saw it afar off. And because of that, they counted themselves as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Like Moses, they kept their eye on the recompense of the reward. They preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin only for a season. It was the promise, the inheritance. They all lived by it. They looked forward. They didn't belong to this earth. They were strangers. Now then, there it is in your Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, you find exactly the same thing. Look at our Lord himself stating this so perfectly in Matthew 25 and in verse 34. You remember his picture of the Son of Man coming to the end, at the end, and sitting upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, what's he going to say? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the promise. That's the thing to look forward to. The kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And you remember that when the Apostle Paul was given his great commission by the Lord on the road to Damascus, he gave him this as his business. He says, I'm going to send you, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. What for? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now that, you see, is the great promise. And as I've already reminded you, the Apostle Paul puts it in that way to the Ephesians. in verses 13 and 14 of that first chapter of his. And then do you remember that great prayer that he offers for them? It's at the end of that first chapter of Ephesians. He tells them that ever since he's been with them, he's been praying for them. And this is what he's praying: that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. What for? Well, here's the answer: that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of God's calling. That you may know the hope to which he's called you. That you may know this inheritance. And then he puts it, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Which means partly God's inheritance in his saints, the Lord's portion is his people, but it also means the glory of our inheritance in Christ, in God. There it is once more. Then let's go on to the Epistle to the Colossians, and you'll find it there in the first chapter and in the 12th verse. Here again he's writing to these people. He hadn't seen them, he'd heard of them. And he says that he gives thanks for them. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. What for? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what a Christian is. He's a man who's made meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Listen to it again in Colossians 3. And in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Same thing. Go on to the 24th verse of that same third chapter, and this is what you read. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Listen to him telling Titus the same thing in the third chapter and in the 7th verse. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, it's always the same. The apostle doesn't concentrate on this life and this world. It's on that which is to come. That being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then listen to the Hebrews saying it, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. What are the angels? In verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Same idea. It is always this great heirship. And then the Apostle Peter is not to be outdone. He's got it also. And he starts off with it at the beginning of his first epistle, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto what? Into a life free from troubles? No. Begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And again in verse 13, he's got the same idea. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John re-echoes it all in his first epistle, third chapter, when he puts it like this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Well, there it is, our time is gone. But I've selected those statements of the scriptural teaching for you, in order that we all might realize together that this is the great promise of the Scripture everywhere. This is the hallmark of the Christian, that his eye is upon the inheritance, that he realizes he is a child of God, and because he's a child, he is therefore an heir of God, and joint heir with Christ. This, I say, should be our controlling thought. We should be looking for the coming of that great God and our Savior. We should be looking unto and hastening the coming of the great day of God, when the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and when eventually there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the Christian, teaching us the denying worldliness and ungodly lusts. We should live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for. That's the Christian. That's the Christian outlook. And we must ever test ourselves by this great thought. Do so now. Is this your habitual way of thinking of yourself? Do you live rejoicing day by day in the fact that you're a child of God, and because a child, an heir? Where is your heart set? At what are you looking? Is it the present? Is it that? Are you like the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11? Are you like all the patriarchs and the saints? Are you looking forward? Are you like the men of the New Testament? They were all looking forward. Ah, he'd come, and they rejoice in that. Yes, but largely because of that. We are only given an earnest here. The great inheritance is to come. We are only tasters of the first fruits here. The harvest has not yet arrived. So we are looking forward, and we are waiting, and looking unto, and hastening the coming of this blessed, glorious day of God, the day of glory, the day of our glorification, the day of ultimate, final, full salvation. Well, there it is. We've introduced the theme. If children, then heirs. Oh, the glory of being sharers in this inheritance, of being heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord our God, we humbly thank thee for the glory of the hope that thou hast set before us. Forgive us that we look so little at it and think so little about it. O God, forgive us for the folly of looking so much at this present evil world and of setting so much of our affections upon it instead of upon the things that are above. We in our rebellious hearts from earthly things, show us the fount whence living water springs. O God, open our eyes by thy Spirit, that we may know what is the hope of thy calling and the riches of the glory of thine inheritance in the saints. Lord, hear our prayer, and give us diligence in the study of thy word, that we may understand this precious truth and confess that we also are but strangers and pilgrims in this world, that heaven is our home, and that we are nothing but a colony of heaven. Lord, enable us, we pray thee, to do this, that we may ever live to the praise of the glory of thy grace. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit Abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be partaking of the full inheritance with the saints in light, in the glory everlasting. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.